It's called Sabermetrics. Have you heard of it? You probably have, only if you are a hardcore baseball fan. Statistics make up a large part of baseball, especially professional baseball. Most have heard of batting average. That's hits divided by bats, and you come up with a percentage. If you're a 300 hitter, that means you get a hit 3 out of 10 times. You're going to make a lot of money if you can do that. And an ERA, maybe you've heard of that. For pitchers, that's earned run average, the number of runs per 9 innings that a pitcher gives up. But maybe some of you have even heard of a hitter's on base percentage, which adds to your hits, walks, and getting hit, and I think perhaps even errors, getting on base. Whatever that percentage is, that's being monitored, measured. Perhaps some have heard of a hitter's slugging percentage. That's the total number of bases divided by at-bats. So if you hit a triple, that counts as 3 hits in 1 at-bat. But along came Sandy Alderson and Billy Beane, the previous general manager and then also the one that would follow him, of the Oakland A's. Now, the A's are called a small market team. That is, they don't have the same resources as the wealthier clubs who live in large markets. They have their fan base is smaller, they have fewer advertisers, their television and cable deals are less money typically. And to compete, though, these guys began evaluating players differently than other teams, doing so in hope of finding better ball players whom other teams may not value as much because the traditional statistics didn't forecast them as stars. They began tracking all kinds of statistics never used on players before. Because the bottom line in baseball is winning, and because winning is determined by the team that scores the most runs, they began doing all kinds of statistical analysis on players based on those outcomes. That is, based on runs and wins that a player produces. Enter the geeks of baseball, let's call them. Mathematicians and computer guys, creating all kinds of new statistical analysis on players in hopes of assembling a better baseball team on a meager budget. In 2002, when the Oakland A's won 20 games in a row, I believe it was a major league record, or if not, it was very close, Sabermetrics took off. Maybe the A's were onto something. Maybe they were doing something that we as other clubs should do, and of course they started copying. It birthed all kinds of new stats for players. So now you may hear what a player's VORP is. VORP? Value over replacement player. It's a complex statistic that demonstrates how much a player contributes to the team in comparison to a fake replacement player that performs below average. There you go. Or you may hear of a player's WAR value, wins above replacement. Like the above stat, it compares a player to a made-up replacement level player to determine the number of additional wins that player provides for his team. All kinds of numbers are crunched to produce this stat line. They're now doing the same kind of thing with pitchers. There's something called the BABIP. B-A-B-I-P, batting average on balls in play. I've never heard of it, and I'm a baseball guy. Sabermetricians believe that stat can even predict whether a pitcher is going to have a better or worse season the following year. It's complicated stuff. So complicated that most sports fans don't get too deeply into it because it's so complicated. And even if you understand what a stat is designed to track, you need a computer to analyze all the numbers and factors to figure it out. So, sabermetrics has become a field for professionals, and typically not the common fan. Well, in a way, it's like apocalyptic prophecy in the Bible. It can be heady stuff, difficult stuff to grasp, hard to understand, and sadly, many give up, leaving it to the supposed professionals, in air quotes there, but by doing so, the Christian can miss what God has revealed. Now, we've entered some of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to interpret. As a result, there are all kinds of interpretations regarding the second half of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12. Now, we shouldn't pretend to think we can figure out its every detail. But I would like to think very much that we certainly can figure out the big picture. Maybe we can even figure out some of the details. And I hope that we're able to demonstrate that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. It's a tough one. Help us now, Lord. Enable us to learn, to grow, to hear. Protect us from error. Guide us in truth, your truth, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We are in Daniel chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we've been in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in it for 16 weeks. We're up to Daniel 9. I've lost count. I think we're somewhere around 11 this morning, or 12 sermon. Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. Daniel has just finished his prayer. If you were with us last week, he comes to the conclusion of that. It is he now who is the referenced here as I. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. But after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now let's remind ourselves first here of the context. Daniel, of course, has been exiled to Babylon along with many of his people when Jerusalem had been destroyed 70 years previous. He was taken away as a teen. He would serve the Babylonian regime as a faithful follower of God for 65 plus years. When he's around 80 or so, the Medes Persians, that second people group that is prophesied earlier in Daniel that we have mentioned, they conquer Babylon, and Daniel is enlisted by this new world power to serve them in the same capacity. Now, in the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25 and or Jeremiah 29 and discerns that Judah's 70-year exile for neglect, for failure to keep God's covenant, for failing to be faithful, that 70-year period was ending. And as a result, Daniel prays that this indeed was the case, that his reading of those passages, which said that they would be there for 70 years, he was interpreting it correctly. Now, we have his prayer in verses 4 through 19. It was last week's preaching text. It is a prayer of confession, one where he confesses his people's sins and pleads to God based upon God's name, his honor, and his reputation, that he might restore his people to Jerusalem so that they might rightly worship him again. Now, our text picks up as Daniel is finishing his prayer. The angel Gabriel appears to him, and he recognizes the angel because he was the one who explained Daniel's vision to him earlier in Daniel chapter 8. He has come to explain more to him. O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding, Gabriel explains in verse 22, then telling him further the end of verse 23, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, God has sent Gabriel in response to his prayer of confession, that he might understand what was to transpire now going forward, not only for Israel, but we would argue, for the world of that day. Now, as mentioned in our introduction, there are all kinds of explanations for what Gabriel tells Daniel in the next few verses, specifically verses 24 to 27. Now, there are different camps. There are some who take the periods of time mentioned literally. There are others who take them symbolically. Many believe these are that there are interruptions or pauses in between these periods of weeks or years, as I'll discuss here in just a moment. There are some who believe these verses point ahead to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who we spoke of two Lord's Days ago in Daniel chapter 8, that these verses are speaking about him again and the persecution and trouble he would bring to the Jews the latter part of the second century BC, he being, as you recall, the first man really on earth with the power and desire to try and eliminate God's people. Now, the view held, however, by most in the church today has been influenced heavily by what is called dispensationalism, a view that believes God deals with his people differently depending upon which dispensation or time period they live. Think the Left Behind series of books and movies that many of you have read or have seen that came out a little while ago. I will argue, sadly, a fictitious series that indoctrinated many into that particular position of end times. It was why I never was a fan of the books or movies, never read the books, never saw a movie. Perhaps you are, and your understanding of eschatology is now based upon it. I hope not, personally. If I may, I refer you to our preaching series on the book of Revelation a few years back. You can find those sermons on our website if you like. Much different view, much different take than the one tended to be held by believers today. Now, the common understanding out there is that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is a text about Jesus' first advent, his incarnation, and about his coming second advent, his return that we all await still today. Now, those who hold this view get into all kinds of things about the rapture and the millennium and the great tribulation and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and a host of other end times predictions, they believe, regarding Israel, Christians, and the end of the world. They believe this text and much of Revelation concerns itself with those matters. The minority view, the one I hold to, and I'm going to present briefly here this morning, believes that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 concerns Jesus' first advent, his birth, his ministry, his rejection, and resulting destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, the steep price for Israel's refusal to welcome her king, and that this passage, to be frank, has nothing to do with regarding Jesus' second advent, details, that is, regarding his return. So here we go. Verse 24 is quite a prophetic mouthful. It really is. 70 weeks are decreed about your, Daniel's, people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. What a powerful verse, and for many reasons. Now, the phrase 70 weeks, we'll argue, represents a time of 490 years. 70 times 7 equals 490. Those 70 weeks, 490 years, are broken into three subunits or time periods. More on that here in just a moment. Several things will take place during this lengthy time, nearly half a millennium. It will be a time that will, quote, finish the transgression. Another way of saying it, to complete the apostasy, he is told. Well, what transgression? What apostasy? In a word, sin. Something is going to happen in 490 years that's going to deal with sin. Now, the next phrase clarifies further. That something is going to happen that will put an end, it says, to sin. And that something that is going to happen will atone for iniquity. You're starting to put these phrases together. What future person, i.e. event, is being spoken of? Well, this person event will usher in everlasting righteousness. That is, punishment for transgression and sin and iniquity will be dealt with. It shall be removed. Then this, that coming person event will seal both vision and prophet. That is, all that the prophets spoke of and all the vision they gave will find fulfillment. Therefore, when the events of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 take place, there will be no need for further prophecy. It's over with. There's no more need for more. If we just listen to that, how many false teachers and false religions and false everything that have sprung since that would be put to bed. And lastly, the person event will anoint a most holy place. Now that word place has led many to think what is being referenced here is the Holy of Holies, if you are one who has studied this passage before. But verse 25 talks in terms of a person, of an anointed one. These verses, I'm going to argue, are speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, as I have mentioned. The anointed one, the embodiment of God, who would come to put an end to sin, its penalty, and establish everlasting righteousness. All the Old Testament's vision and prophets spoke of his coming, and it was going to happen here, this prophecy says, in 490 years. Gabriel is telling Daniel that the promised one, the Messiah, is surely on his way. In fact, Daniel is about to be given more specifics regarding the breakdown of those 490 years. Now, as mentioned, that lengthy period will be broken down into three more specific periods of time. Again, be amazed here at the specificity here of this vision. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." So this first period, this first subunit of the 490, carved out of the 490 coming years, is a length of time of 7 weeks. We would argue 7 times 7 is 49 years. Now we can establish a period of 49 years that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. The time from Cyrus's decree, prophesied in Isaiah 44, 23 to 27, that ended the 70-year exile. Isaiah 45, 13 also prophesied that Cyrus would build God's city. We know Cyrus's decree went out in 538 BC. We know that. History knows that. Jerusalem was rebuilt in 489 BC. Guess what? 49 years. Now the second half of verse 25. "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." The second period carved out of the 490 coming years is a period of 62 weeks. 62 times 7, that's 434 years. That is when the anointed one prince shall come. At the end of that, Gabriel tells Daniel. Now this is the period, this period of leading up to, is something that we would call between the testaments. That is the end of the writing of the Old Testament to the beginning of Jesus and the New. So the time between Malachi and Matthew. The time between the Old Testament and New Testament before the coming of Jesus. But if we go 434 years, and I'm getting down a little bit into the weeds just for a moment, take a breath. But if we go 434 years out from 489 BC, when Jerusalem was rebuilt, to the prophesied time of the Messiah appearing, guess when we end up? Around 50 BC. Uh-oh. That's too early. Jesus the anointed one didn't come then. We have a problem. But there's a potential explanation for this. We know that right around this time, there was all kinds of talk. All kinds of talk about the coming Messiah. All kinds of understanding of, well, Daniel said this number of years, he's coming. And if you read the time and Josephus and some of the history here, there was great expectation for a coming Messiah. This substantiates our math, I would argue. Beginning around this time, there were many, based upon Daniel's prophecy, who were expecting the Messiah to appear. But he didn't. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus tells three parables, all concerning the delay of one promised. The parable of the unfaithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. The message to be ready despite the perceived delay. Delay is a theme in the Bible. It speaks, does it not, of the long suffering of God. He promises judgment, but he delays it. mercifully offering time to repent. And we see this even early on in the beginning, in the fall, in Genesis. You shall surely die. Well, they didn't die right there, did they? They certainly died spiritually. But Jesus' public ministry began around 27 AD, and he's crucified around 30 AD. So in this case, there is a delay of about 80 years. Now, old timers, do you remember Simeon and Hannah that are in Luke chapter 2? They were faithfully waiting for the Messiah, that text says, weren't they? They were faithfully waiting. Most others had given up. And it explains one of the reasons why Jesus received such a cold response from his countrymen. In their minds, he was 80 years too late. Perhaps the Messiah was never coming. Now quickly, what about the rest of the text? This third period, this third subunit. In verse 26, it speaks of the anointed one being cut off. Well, who's the anointed one? Jesus' crucifixion? Is that what's referenced here? I would argue. And then the people of the prince will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. The word prince here, a political office, I believe, referring to the armies of Rome under the emperor Titus, who would come and level Jerusalem and the temple a final time in 70 AD, cutting off all, quote, sacrifices and offerings, verse 27, when he does. Now, the time for this is 1 week, according to verse 27, a period of 7 years. This timeline is consistent with the growing hostilities between Rome and Israel, who a generation before worked together to put Jesus on the cross. Well, that growing tension would come, especially the last half a week, as verse 27 says, between 67 and 70 AD, leading up to the destruction of the city and the temple. All right, time for some application. You're probably ready for that. All to say, this is a difficult scripture to interpret. It is. Perhaps I lost you back in the introduction. You're still trying to figure out a hitter's vorp and a pitcher's babip. Now, eschatology is important. Certainly, understanding what the Bible says regarding anything prophetically, especially end times, is worth studying. But we must admit, it is difficult to decipher sometimes, is it not? When talking about the future, God has chosen to give us more descriptive visuals rather than more descriptive words. Hear that. He paints pictures, less so with descriptive words. And that's the nature of apocalyptic writing. More pictures than words. If 100 pastors in Tacoma preached on this sermon this morning, and you heard one after the other, see, that would be about 50 hours, 2 days, take you 2 days, you want to do that, there probably would be a whole lot of variation, wouldn't there? Now, my understanding, let's be honest, is unique. It is a minority report, in that I believe Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New, the most apocalyptic books in the Bible, are very similar in emphasis, but not similar in the ways that they are understood today, typically. The link between them doesn't concern the end times, that is Jesus' return, but concerns mostly the significance of Jerusalem and the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, that horrific event was God's crushing vengeance called down upon Israel for failing her most important task given her, that is welcoming the Messiah and presenting him to the world. Instead, her corrupt religious establishment rejected Jesus and instigated his crucifixion with Rome's assistance. As a result, God leveled the temple where they wanted to continue to offer the blood of animals that was never designed to atone for sin. For the most part, there had been uninterrupted worship of God in the tabernacle, followed by the temple from the time of Moses, 1500 BC, to Jesus. Consider that, 1,500 years of sacrifices and all of the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices during that time were pointing ahead to the time when God would send a final lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah, the one scripture says who would take away the sin of the world. Little did Israel know when they crucified God's son, Jesus' blood did what all the blood of their lambs, goats, and bulls through the centuries never could do. weren't intended to do, but point ahead all along to the one who would die a substitutionary death. But they liked all of it. Sadly, that ceremonial law that was a part, that structure that God was giving us, he was building, and we could see it. And as the passage, as time went on in the Old Testament, it was becoming clearer and clearer. And finally, when Jesus came, it was all built. The structure was there. But they wanted the framing. They liked what they saw. Jesus completed it, but they liked what they had before. Sadly, there are groups today who seemingly are going back to wanting that partially built building. They liked the framing. No, Jesus did away with it. The ceremonial law fulfilled. Sadly, after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, they went back to their animal sacrifices, thinking that pleased God. But God would have none of it. God would have none of it. Jesus was the final sacrifice around 30 AD. God accepted it, and the daily continuation of temple worship and blood sacrifice was a slap every day to God's saving plan. From roughly 31 AD, finally God said, I'm getting rid of this place. No more of this stuff. And he knocks it all down in 70 AD. It is why that God... That's what God did, what he did, and that's why that period of time is so significant and why it is talked about, I would argue, in Daniel and once again in Revelation. Did you know there have been no sacrifices since? Don't you find that odd? Not if God was the one who ended it. Now, Daniel was told this was going to happen. He was given the timeline that led up to it. The Apostle John was also told this was going to happen. Much of the details are in the book of Revelation, where John is told apostate Judaism, Revelation 8 to 11, was about to be crushed, as were the Romans, Revelation 13 to 19. The one used by God to judge Israel would be crushed themselves. Just as the end of Daniel 9:27 prophetically declared would happen. And on the wing of abominations, by the way, military insignia of Rome is... an eagle. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, Roman 70 AD, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, Rome's promised downfall. The kingdom of God, that glorious mountain of Daniel 2 and 7, growing and smashing all those previous world kingdoms. Yes, including Rome. And if you want more to substantiate that Jesus commented, by the way, on this very verse from Daniel. Did you know that? He comments on this very verse when he is talking about what? When he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple's judgment that was fast approaching, warning those who believed in him this way. This comes in Matthew 24. John read a portion of it. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Most think this, once again, is about the end of the world. It's not. Matthew 24 up through verse 35 is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then it talks about Jesus' final return after verse 36. But Matthew 24, 15 and 16, Jesus is talking about what we're talking about. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is Jesus saying to that generation that was forthcoming, that was within 40 years? Get out of there. God is going to destroy this place. When? When you see the temple desecrated. Well, when was it desecrated? Just prior to 70 AD, when Rome's soldiers entered the temple with their pagan religion and shortly thereafter burned the temple to the ground. Now, to the glassy-eyed this morning, look at me, it's okay. This is certainly deep stuff. But don't blow it off thinking to yourself, there was nothing here for me this morning. Oh, yes, there was. And yes, there is. For you see, God is the God of the past, the present, and the future. We don't have to understand everything about the Bible to know that it is true. Trust God, trust what he says. You don't know everything and all that entails, but you know enough about him and what he wants you to believe and to do. Don't hide behind what you claim to be unknowable. Don't stand behind your ignorance. That never works with God. God's track record is perfect. His prophecies always come true because he's the one writing the script. Where are you in it? You are in it. Are you learning? Are you growing? Are you trusting? Are you obeying? In verse 23, Gabriel tells Daniel this: at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. You see, Daniel was greatly loved. Can you imagine God telling you that? And we talked about this last time. Can you imagine God telling you that? You are greatly loved. Well, maybe that's your hang up with God. You know how messed up you are and can't imagine him, or really anyone else for that matter, but especially him, telling someone like you that. Well, welcome to the sentiment every follower of God has ever felt. How and why would God greatly love me? Well, if you want proof, look at the cross behind me and look at the altar before me. God has already shown you that you are greatly loved. And maybe that's all you needed to glean from this morning's message. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you humble us all the time. You humble us with passages such as Daniel 9, 20 to 27. It's tough stuff. But Father, you are infinite and holy. We are finite in our worldly existence. And we certainly aren't all of all understanding like you are. But Lord, we thank you. It's good for us to dive into Scripture. And when we do so, we just find amazing things. Things that are said, things that are promised, prophesied. They come true all the time. And that should stop us in our track. Stop everything, our understanding of life, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the world, and say, you know, maybe I should listen to God. Father, we pray this day that we have. As we go forth, we will, and we do so to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.